talking very much in our world.
And that is the concept and problem of sin.
We don't like that term. It doesn't fit with our predominantly evolutionary concepts of the world and those around us, from secular, the world, and how it's even affected philosophy. We tend to think of it as mistakes or cultural conditioning, carryover from our ancestors or something like that. But the fact of the matter is, and we're honest with ourselves, we understand that there's something basically flawed in us. And I don't enjoy saying that. I would much rather have a sense of self-sufficiency, much rather feel like I could cope with any problem. America's basic ideal of individual freedom, individual responsibility, individual action militates against us saying, I need help. But we really do need help. And it's not the kind of thing we enjoy admitting. I often think that one problem why the good news of Jesus Christ falls on such deaf ears is because before Jesus Christ is good news, you've got to become face to face with the bad news. The bad news is we can't hack it by ourselves. The bad news is that when we try to do our best, we always fall short. The bad news is that we don't live up to the best light we have. The bad news is something is wrong in us, with us, that we can't handle, and we're afraid to admit it. Even secular psychology is coming back to the presupposition that we need to deal with personal faults. Menninger is a good example of that. He wrote a book, a secular psychology book, called Whatever Happened to Sin? Why, it's surprising the preachers haven't written a book like that. We very seldom talk about that. I enjoy preaching about God's love. I enjoy preaching about the free gift of life in Jesus Christ. But until we set the stage with the need of man, the gospel does not have the effect it ought to have. So I want to deal today with the problem of sin. I want to look at what is it, where it came from, what are its results, how do we handle it, and how does a Christian deal with it. I'm going to be a little more note-bound today than I usually am, because this kind of message has not come from one passage, but comes from a perspective of many years studying the Bible. I'm going to try to give you several references every time I make a statement so that you can check what I say and make sure that it's not simply a personal opinion of mine, but that I have some basis in Scripture. I think the easiest thing to do would be to turn to one of the blank pages in your Bible. I know we filled many of those up, but I bet there's one left someplace. And you might want to title this, The Universal Problem of Man, Sin. The only place to really begin this is Genesis chapter 3. A definition of what sin is must be taken from this chapter. For this is the pivotal chapter on understanding why our world is in the shape that it's in. Now, I don't think I have to convince you, I hope I don't, that things are not getting better and better. You know the old adage, if every day and every way things are getting better and better, that's just not true. And the great idealism of the 19th century has been dashed to pieces on reality. And I think we need to get back again to the fact that no matter how many beautiful thoughts or how many positive vibes we have, that the fact remains that man, for the most part, is a greedy, selfish, self-seeking kind of individual. And it almost has to be protected from himself to live together with anybody else. That includes home, or society, or church, or anything else. In Genesis chapter 3, we're met with the contradiction and the paradox of man's existence. I am much more literalistic on the interpretation of Genesis. If you are, that's fine. If you're not, that's fine. I personally believe that we did start from one couple, and that couple actually lived, went through this experience that's recorded in the early chapters of Genesis. And we find that in Genesis 2:17, God said, don't eat to this particular tree. Now, I don't think the tree was magical. I don't think the fruit was supernatural. I think the very fact that God had fenced it off and said don't was the key to this whole experience. But man, simply because God said no, the tree had great allurement. Have you ever watched your children when you say, now don't do that? Man, it's almost like a little light goes off. When can I do it? Right? It seems like that we're geared toward that way. For what someone says we can't do, that's the very thing we want to do. A good example of that is a tremendous problem of alcoholism among denominations that claim that they believe in total abstinence. The very fact you say don't, it's the very fact some people do. And it's just obvious if you go to any of these AA meetings and look at the number of Christians who come from backgrounds that are like that. When we say don't, automatically it becomes something we almost have to do. Well, that was the problem of man. The serpent told Eve that she could be like God. And Eve fell for it. And Adam fell for it. And we've been falling for it ever since then. I think that sin is not something. I don't think it's a thing you can analyze in the blood system, or a thing that you can pick out in the brain, or a particular part of the soul, or something like that. I think sin basically is an attitude that results in a lifestyle of self-sufficiency apart from God. Now that to me is the best definition that I can come in with. It's an attitude that results in a lifestyle of self-sufficiency apart from God. I'll do it my way. A modern song is a good example of an attitude of self-sufficiency. And that is totally apart from what God would have us to do in being dependent as a child on his Father. And so I think that this attitude of self-sufficiency has permeated every aspect of our life and our culture and our being. You say, where did sin come from? I really can't answer that question because I am a presuppositional Christian. I have committed myself. I've committed my mind and my emotions. I've committed my way of life. I've committed everything that I am to the Bible as the self-revelation of God. Where the Bible does not speak, I have great problems in giving an opinion, because if I've committed myself to a revelation and the revelation is silent, I get on very dangerous ground immediately when I give an opinion. So I must say that this is half opinion and half from studying the Word. I don't think sin originated in man. I think sin originated in the angelic world. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about the angelic world as far as where it came from, when it was created, how it's made up. It seems to be ordered much like our world and in ranks. The New Testament talks about principalities and powers, and it's almost like different ranks of spiritual being. Apparently, there was a great rebellion in heaven. Now, it's hard for me to imagine that creatures created very close to God would want to rebel, but they did. And out of this rebellion in the angelic world, man was affected, I believe, in the Garden of Eden by an angelic tempter. And so sin did not originate in man, but man has borne the brunt of the fallenness of the angelic world. And ever since man fell, and I'm talking in my own opinion about Adam, if you want to be generic and talk about mankind falling, that's fine with me. But ever since man fell, our world has fallen. The early chapters of the Bible say that because you have wanted to do your own thing, I'm going to let you do your own thing. And the very result of man wanting to control his own life has been the problems the world has faced ever since. For we cannot control ourselves. That is the great problem, I think, of secular psychology or humanism. It says if we can just educate the fellow enough, if we can just get him to understand why he's doing things enough, we'll solve the problem of mankind. But you and I both know that the most educated countries, the most intellectual countries, are the countries that seemed sometimes to go most radical from what we believe about the Bible. Nazi Germany is a good example. Very intellectual, very religious community. Do you know that?
was not just a group of heathens. It was a very Christian nation as far as numbers, very intellectual as far as literacy rate. And yet look how radical that kind of thing took them away. So sin to me is not something I do. Sin is something that I am. I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. Sin is something not that I do daily. Sin is something that has control over my entire being. The Presbyterian title, Total Depravity, has bothered people so often. They would say to me, I know many people who are not Christians who are fine, moral, upstanding citizens. I agree with that. They would say, I know many people who are loving and kind to their families and do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. I would acknowledge that. They would say, I know many people who truly care for others that do not know Jesus. I would acknowledge that. Total depravity does not say that people apart from Jesus Christ are totally evil and self-seeking in every area of their life. It doesn't say that. Total depravity says that every aspect of man has been affected by sin, that the image of God in man has not been removed but has been marred. The way we think, the way we feel, the way we choose, our attitudes about life, our attitudes about others, has been marred by self-assertiveness. So I'm not saying that there are no, quote, good people, that they don't live lives that are admirable and upstanding and kind and loving in many cases. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that sin is something that I am. Now, the concept of original sin has been fought over greatly in the Christian church. The Eastern Orthodox Church took one position. The Western Church, you know, as Roman Catholicism, took another. Protestantism has been affected by Roman Catholicism's view of original sin, which began in Augustine and was reinforced by Thomas Aquinas, was reinforced again by Luther and Calvin. All of them agreed that man is a sinner from birth. Now, we don't like that. We say, that sweet little innocent child, how can you possibly make him a sinner? The whole fight over infant baptism and the age of accountability and all that noise comes out of the problem of original sin in infants. Now, all I know to do about this is to try to give a biblical basis for what I believe and let you make up your own mind. Vernon read the classical passage that I think is the New Testament teaching about sin. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is the New Testament background for, in my opinion, original sin. It speaks of the fact that death entered the world through Adam's sin, but that God did not count sin to men who did not know the law, but men continued to die from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. There was no law there, and God did not impute sin, but men continued to die. Why? They continued to die because Adam let loose something in the world that was not in the world before that, that affected every person no matter what. You say, Bob, is there any other examples in the Bible of this idea of original sin? I will give you two other passages that you can look up. Job chapter 14:4 is an example. Psalms 51:5 is another example. Now, whether you agree with me that sin is something that you are instead of something that you do, I think you would have to agree with me that sinning is something that you have done. Every one of us come to the time in our life when we open-eyed rebel against God. We knowingly choose a path that we know is not right for us, for others, or in the will of God. And so every one of us have been caught by this tragedy of a flawed personality. Now, sin has to be related to the law of God. You say, what is the law of God? Well, I think there can be several aspects. I think the Mosaic law is one aspect of the law of God, but I think there's a wider aspect of the law of God, which is an inner witness of the presence of God in our world. God, from a New Testament perspective, gave the law to Israel to show man how sinful he really was. It was never God's plan for man to be right with himself through keeping a set of rules. Rules have never been God's priority. Relationships have always been God's priority. But to show man how really flawed and needful he is, the law came into our world to show the severity of our rebellion and our crookedness. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 is a verse that Vernon read in that passage on original sin, which I think says that about the law. Another classical passage is Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 through 25. And I want to look at that very briefly. Galatians 23, 23 through 25. And listen to what it says about the law. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we would be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. I think it says very obviously there that the law was a way to show us that we had a problem. You say, Bob, I have always been bothered by the fact that men who have never seen a Bible, men and children who have never heard the name of Jesus, are going to be judged by God for rejecting Christ. And I would like to try to clarify something here about the commonality of lostness. If I was going to present a philosophical position about sin, I would not present it this way. But I have given my mind and heart to the Bible and not forced the Bible to fit my understanding of what life ought to be. And the Bible clearly states that all men are lost without Christ. You say it's not fair. All men haven't heard about Christ. In Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, Paul talks about this problem of, we usually in the vernacular call it the heathen in other countries, okay? The law was one way that God showed man his sinfulness, but there are two other ways that are talked about in this chapter, this passage of Scripture, Romans 1 through Romans 3. The first is that every created man, woman, young person knows something about God from the created order. It's called in theology natural revelation. By looking at nature, man knows something of the power and the order and the majesty of the Creator God. God also has placed in man's life a thing that we call conscience. Every one of us have violated the light that we have. Even the man who has never seen the revelation of God, and we call this the special revelation of God over against the natural revelation of creation, a man who has never seen the special revelation or never heard the name of Jesus Christ is still responsible, because every man has violated the inner witness that he has and gone against the best light that he's known. You say, how do you know that? Let's look briefly at Romans 3:23, and I know you know that. It's a very familiar passage, one of many. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Old Testament way of saying that is, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned unto his own way, and none of us have sought after God. The universality of sin is a biblical presupposition and foundation. All men are condemned. You say, I don't like that. I'm sorry. I don't like it either. But that's the way it is. In Romans 5 that Vernon read, it's obvious there that all men are condemned. Now, if it's the case and all men are condemned, what are the results of sin affecting the whole human race? The first result comes from Genesis 2:17. The day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely, what? Die. As you know, Adam did not die immediately physically, but something happened to Adam's capacity to relate to God. Adam found himself disfellowshipped. Adam found himself afraid of the very being that not a few verses before he had walked and talked in the cool of the garden with. Estrangement, alienation, breach of fellowship. Spiritual death is our term for that. We believe that every man is born into our world, listen to me, spiritually dead. He has lost the capacity for intimate, personal fellowship with God. Also, the result of sin is that everyone in this auditorium this morning is going to physically die. Physical death is not the natural end of life. Physical death is God's judgment on the human race for sin. And the most, I guess, terrifying thing beyond physical death, which is still caught up in the idea of death, is what the Bible calls the second death, or eternal death, which is when a man goes through life and never responds to the good news of Jesus Christ, and he passes from this existence into the hereafter, that if he has not trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he is eternally separated from God. You say, unfair. Not so. Can't be. The Bible is very clear that man must respond to Jesus Christ by faith. And although we don't understand it all, the eternality, the terror, the horror of eternal separation does not lay at God's doorstep, but lay at the doorstep of the church of God. For we have really never taken seriously what hell really means. Never really thought. Never really considered. Never really let it pervade our thinking that man is really and truly and eternally and completely separated from God without Jesus Christ. That is the tragedy of a church like Trinity Baptist Church with over 1,000 members, and I could count on my hands the number of personal witnesses. God forgive us. Next, I think, the concept of guilt is a result of sin. Guilt is a sense of not being right with God. Guilt is a sense of being estranged and cut off. It's a great sense of burden and uncomfortableness around talking about God. Guilt, in my opinion, is a warning sign from God that things aren't right. Guilt is not a judgment for sin. Guilt is God's love saying something's got to change. Have you ever thought about guilt that way? Guilt is a warning sign of God's love. Now, there's such a thing as inappropriate guilt. There are many folks who feel guilty about things that, in my opinion, they shouldn't feel guilty about from a biblical basis. But there is a real sense of appropriate guilt when man feels an uneasiness about his existence. I think it's a gift from God, a love of God. I forgot who said it, but a man said that man is made in the image of God and will not find peace until he finds Him. Why do you think, my friends, that our society and the society of the world are struggling so hard to find satisfaction in life? And all the things we seem to turn to give us peace and happiness and satisfaction and joy, the minute we receive them and have them, it's like water through our fingers. We try so many things to find fulfillment, only to find that they do not really satisfy as they promised they would when we first begin to seek after them. It's because man is made in the image of God, and nothing can fill that vacuum in man except God. And man has been on a search, on a lifelong search for God. Look at the religions of the world. Look at the cultures of antiquity. We are a religious creature seeking something to fulfill us and make us whole, and we have tried everything in the world. And still, there is unfulfillment. Sin results not only in estrangement from God, but sin results in a ruined life. Oh, to God, the lives that have been broken and smashed by the consequences of sin in this life. Sin reaps an eternal destiny of separation, but sin also reaps an existential existence of misery. Sin is not only something that affects the future, it's something that affects the now. Man does not break God's laws. Man breaks himself on God's laws. The results of sin are truly tragic. I say, Bob, what can I do? What's the remedy? What's the answer? Where do we go from here? I feel something about what you've said. I feel the estrangement and the guilt. I feel the loneliness. I've experienced the searching. Where is the answer to this thing of man's personal sin? I think it's found only in the person of Jesus Christ. After John had been put in prison, Jesus began preaching. In Mark 1:15, the message that Jesus preached was repentance and trust in the gospel, the good news. I think the Bible teaches that the only way, the only answer, the only remedy for our personal lostness and estrangement is the free, undeserved, unmerited gift of God in Christ. There are many passages that I could quote, but I think, to me, probably the key to them all is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe, for there is no distinctions, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. God loves you. God does not want you to be apart from Him. God wants you to have a meaningful, fulfilled existence. And since man is the one who rebelled against God, God is the one that brought man back to Himself. Jesus Christ came to experience the same kind of estrangement and lostness that you have felt. He was numbered with the transgressors for your sake. The Bible says of Him that God took Him who knew no sin and made Him to become sin, that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21. Jesus Christ is the only answer to man's alienation. I want you to notice also that grace cannot be earned, cannot be merited, cannot be deserved, cannot be attained. It can only be accepted. Will you accept today what God has offered to you? Most of what I've said so far has been to those who possibly are feeling this great estrangement and sense of guilt, who may not know Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. But I would close in just a moment as a word to those of you who have already accepted Christ as your Savior, but continue to live in the terrible tension of being forgiven yet needing forgiveness, in the terrible tension of having indwelling Holy Spirit but also having the indwelling sin nature. When God redeemed you, He did not destroy the old sin nature. He simply indwelt you with His Spirit and potentially made your sin nature inoperative if you would yield yourself to Him by faith day by day. The Christian is also a person who experiences sin and alienation and loss of joy. In Psalm 51, verse 15, David says and prays, "O God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation." David was not delivered from his salvation, but he was delivered from the joy and the sense of the presence of God in his life. There are so many Christians who have let sin invade their lives and rob them of the joy and victory and the abundant life the Bible promises. For you see, when a Christian sins, punishment is not involved, but broken fellowship is. The Bible says if we will confess our sins, that He can be depended on, Jesus Christ, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Psalm 32:5 also says that we must confess our sins. The ideal of confession is the ongoing way in the Christian life to be re-related to God in an existential way. You are never going to suffer the consequences of your sin because Jesus died and suffered those consequences. But we do suffer the great alienation that comes from personal sin that clogs the and makes a barrier from our side to the blessings of God. But there is one other thing that I must add with great fervor. And not only do we confess our sins as we as Christians are continually polluted by them, but the Bible in Psalm 19 toward the end says, "O God, acquit me of hidden sins, and keep thy servant back from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me." I see God as the kind of Father that when I sin, He forgives me and restores the fellowship when I ask Him and humble myself before Him. But He's also the kind of God that grabs a hold of my coattail and says, "Son, better not go that way. You can't handle those kinds of things." And so I have to, from my side, continue to confess that I have gone away again, that I have known what's right, but I've gone the other way. And in those areas of my life that I simply can't handle and you simply can't handle, God says, "I won't let you go that way." It's the great promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13 where God has said, "I'll never give you more than you're able to bear, that I won't provide a way of escape." But you see, the book of James says that God does not tempt anyone, but God does try His children. And my friend, the things that you're going through, for the most part, are God's attempts to make you a stronger, more mature, more Jesus Christ oriented person. Don't give up. Don't quit trying. In my opinion, the victory over sin is that we're still in the fight. Lord, thank you for this brief time together. We don't enjoy the subject of sin. We don't enjoy talking about it. We don't enjoy experiencing it. But we all know that we do. Father, in this quiet moment right now, each of us want to admit to you that we have not been the kind of people that you want us to be. Each of us have to admit, Lord, that there are things in our lives that are simply not pleasing to you and not according to your word. And we ask you, Father, because of your promise and because of your love in Jesus Christ, that you would forgive us and restore us the joy of your salvation. And Father, we want to thank you for keeping us from those sins that we can't handle. We want to thank you for the trials and the pressures and the crisis we face, knowing that those kinds of things are simply your opportunity to make us more and more like Jesus Christ and to show us how much you really love us. Father, I would pray this morning for those who are here that are still struggling with this sin problem in their lives.
Father, help them have the sense of need to respond to you by repentance and faith. In this moment, Lord, may your Spirit have control in the lives and hearts of all of us here, and especially, Lord, those who may not know you in the free pardon of sin. Oh God, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for eternal security. Thank you for a purpose in life. And thank you for joy in living. And thank you for walking with us even when we fail you. In Jesus' name, amen.